This morning's reading from Scripture comes to us from Revelation chapter 4, reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is God's word to us this morning. To the Lord be the praise and the glory forever. Let us pray. Lord, in this time of reflection upon your holy word, would you quiet our minds and our hearts? Would you block out all distractions that we may focus upon what you are saying to us this morning? And may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. So this week, we're finishing up this several-week series on the first part of the book of Revelation. Over the past several weeks, we've taken a focused look at, especially at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, which contain seven letters to seven different congregations in the early church. These letters were composed by John, and who was in exile, we are told, on the island of Patmos. But the content of each letter was dictated by Jesus. And throughout this series, we have suggested that these seven letters, they give us special insights into how Jesus is with his church today. And these letters also give us an understanding of how the church is called to live in the world today. And these letters, I think, make it clear that from the start of the church's history, the church has been under pressure to conform to the ways of the world, to adjust its worship, to allow room for the veneration of other so-called gods. And we know from history and from chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that these earliest Christians, they faced constant pressure to join in the widespread customs of the time, especially the customs of emperor worship, where people would go to the temple of Caesar in their respective cities, take a pinch of incense, and say, "Caesar Kyrios," Caesar is Lord. And there were also pressure to join in the worship of other pagan deities like Zeus and Apollo. And while Caesar may be no more, and while Zeus and Apollo may largely be consigned to the dustbin of history, Christians today are also under heavy pressure to compromise our faith with worshiping other gods. We don't call them Zeus or Apollo anymore, but there are still other gods with a lower G that compete for our loyalty with Jesus. Gods such as money, fame, power, and so on. And the pressure to conform and to compromise in the pursuit of things like money, fame, power, and influence, this pressure to conform, to pursue these things that everyone else values, this pressure can feel overwhelming. As overwhelming for us, perhaps, as the pressures faced by those in the early church. And the truth of the matter, I think, is that left to our own devices, by ourselves, under our own power, apart from God and apart from other believers, none of us could endure such pressure for very long. Eventually, all of us would be swept along in the current of the times. To live as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we're always in need of God's help. We're always in need of connection with each other. We always need a divine lifeline in this world to remain faithful as followers of Jesus. And I think that's precisely what today's passage from Revelation is all about. In today's passage, which was just read aloud a moment ago, God gave John the Apostle and these seven early churches and us a divine lifeline. This chapter, as we heard it read, is a depiction of the heavenly throne of God. This is what the biblical scholar Daryl Johnson calls the control room of the universe. I quite like that. But as is the case with all of our human language about God, as we hear this chapter read aloud and its description, this passage doesn't mean that God is actually seated on some sort of cosmic chair, necessarily. What we have in passages like chapter 4 with this grand depiction of the heavenly throne, this is an example of our human language straining with all of its might to its absolute limit to say something about the incomparable, the infinite glory of God. In the words of one of my teachers from university days, he said, all of our theological language, it's all an awkward and limited pointing at the greater reality of God. And so the description of God's appearance as jasper and carnelian does not mean that God looks exactly like these precious stones. Instead, this was the Apostle John's way of saying that God is more beautiful and he's grander than even the most precious things we could ever possibly hope to imagine. But in this vision of the heavenly throne, as amazing as it was, as beyond description as it must have been for John, John was shown, and so are we, a vision of what is really real. I like that. What is really real? And think for a moment how much this vision of the heavenly throne must have meant to John. Where was John again when he sent these letters? Patmos, a rocky, barren island. He was exiled to Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. On the one hand, John was likely too effective for the local authorities to simply ignore him. And on the other hand, he was likely too popular just to be killed outright. They didn't want to make him into a martyr. So, in the words of the theologian Thomas Torrance, the Roman authorities decided to leave John to rot and bleach on the barren rock of Patmos. And amid John's isolation, his loneliness, and uncertainty about the future, he was given this awesome vision of a heavenly throne. And in this vision, John was reminded that God is truly in control. This vision of the heavenly throne must have meant so much to John. While he was in exile on Patmos, we know that the Roman Empire was tightening its grip on power, becoming more and more hostile to the young church. By AD 57, the Emperor Nero, we've heard of Nero, haven't we? He has started using Christians for blood sport in the gladiatorial arenas. During that time, Peter and Paul were also martyred. And by AD 95, the Emperor Domitian was actively persecuting the church. And it's believed that during Domitian's reign, more than 40,000 of John's fellow Christians were martyred. It was not an easy time for the early church. By themselves, all these things, all these difficulties, all these challenges could have led John to believe that the heavenly throne was empty or had been usurped, and that life is just a long succession of chaotic events, and we're left to hold on for dear life as best we can. And isn't this how the world is often depicted in the news today? While there are some occasional news stories about positive events in the world, you click on any of the major news channels, and the headlines in the news often leave us feeling tired, anxious, fearful, and maybe even depressed. Anybody else ever feel this way when they read or watch the news? Yes. There's the old saying, I think, in the news industry, if it bleeds, it leads. We have this unhealthy obsession with bad news. In these days, I think we all face a very real battle on many fronts with a pervasive culture of fear. And in times like these, we are like the Apostle John and those early Christians in the sense that we too, today, we need a strong reminder of what is really real. And God offers this kind of reminder to us in this fourth chapter of Revelation. At the risk of being blunt, which you're probably used to by now, we need to pay as much attention to Scripture as we pay to the news. We need to pay as much attention to Scripture as we pay to the news. If we spend, say, 30 minutes watching, reading, or listening to the news, whatever medium we prefer, we should spend at least, 15 minutes in Scripture and in prayer, more if possible. One of my favorite theologians, a fellow named Karl Barth, referenced him many times before. He is known for a quip when he's talking about the way of the Christian life in the modern world is to have the newspaper in one hand, and what's in the other hand? The Bible, right? We don't pull away from the world. We stay engaged with the world, but we stay rooted in God's truth. So at the start of today's passage, John writes, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And the word we translate as behold literally means, "Look at that!" Right now, that's one of Cameron's favorite phrases to say around our house when something new or flashy comes on TV or outside. "Look at that!" And that's the kind of feeling at the start of this passage. It's a word meant to draw our attention. John is asking us to give our full attention to the content of this vision of the heavenly throne. For in this vision of the throne, we see several things. We see God's beauty and appearance like jasper and carnelian. God's mercy, the rainbow around the throne, reminds us of God's covenantal faithfulness to his promises. We see God's majesty, 24 thrones and elders. Guess who else in the ancient world had 24 bodyguards around the throne? Caesar. God is the true king. We see imagery of God's power. The sea of glass symbolizes the calming of chaotic powers intent on creation's destruction. We see God's worthiness. The four living creatures calling out nonstop, "Holy, holy, holy," and the 24 elders falling down in worship before the heavenly throne, proclaiming, "Worthy are you, O Lord." Let us not lose sight of what's depicted here. What is depicted around the throne is an act of worship. an act of never-ending worship. Because it says those four creatures, they never cease to proclaim the holiness of God. And every time they proclaim the holiness of God, what do the elders do? They cast their crowns. Right? So all of heaven is an act of eternal worship. I think we need to keep that in mind when sometimes we feel like worship goes on too long on Sunday morning. Friends, this is just a warm-up act for what is to come. Cool, indeed. So we see this grand, perfect picture of God's true majesty, God as the true King. I think back to a story I heard this last week when I was preparing for this, when the French King Louis XIV had passed away. It was a grand state funeral in a massive cathedral, and the casket of the deceased king was covered in every kind of regal regalia you could imagine, gold everywhere, right? Majesty, power, grandeur. And then the priest stood up, looked down at the casket, and said, "My friends, only God is great. Only God is great." So this image of the throne with God's beauty, God's mercy, God's majesty, God's power, God's worthiness, all of these are meant to remind us that God is in control. And we need to stay rooted in these great truths. And we need to take time to let John's vision seep into the very depths of our souls, to change our outlook on life. So as we go into another week, as we face the news of another week, wondering what is to come, we can stay engaged with what is happening in our world, but we must stay also, even more so, rooted in Scripture. May John's vision become our vision. And come what may God help us to remember what truly is really real. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.